The word of the Lord comes to us tonight from Zechariah 6, verses 1 through 8. It's been so long, I'll have to remind us, we're ending a chiasm. We're a series of visions that relate to one another, beginning to end, second to third, you know, and vice versa, until you come down to the center ones. And we return to the theme that was in the first vision in Zechariah 1 of multicolored horses. But this time, as the other visions, so much has changed. Zechariah 6, verses 1 through 8. Again, I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, four chariots came out from between two mountains, and the mountains were mountains of bronze. The first chariot had red horses, the second black horses, the third white horses, the fourth chariot dappled horses, all of them strong. Then I answered and said to the angel who talked with me, "What are these, my lord?" And the angel answered and said to me, "These are going out to the four winds of heaven, after presenting themselves before the Lord of all the earth. The chariot with the black horse goes towards the north country, the white goes after them, and the dappled one goes towards the south country. Then the strong horses came out. They were impatient to go and patrol the earth. And he said, 'Go patrol the earth.' So they patrolled the earth. Then he cried to me, 'Behold, those who are going towards the north country have set my spirit at rest in the north country.'" This is the word of the Lord for us tonight. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Let's pray and ask God to help us understand. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for our hearts, souls, and minds that can understand, but boy, because they're fallen, we need your help. And just as Zechariah has many times said, "I don't get it, help me understand what's going on here," this evening we ask for humble hearts that would cry out the same, knowing that in faith you will send your spirit as you sent the angels to Zechariah, to instruct and to teach, to give us knowledge and understanding. For you don't give your word just to enthrall. You give your word to speak. You give your word to transform. Thank you, dear Heavenly Father, in the name of Jesus Christ, who is the Word incarnate. Amen. When I was a young kid living on South 7th Street, my parents made the mistake of letting me have a TV in my bedroom. So I had this little tube TV in the bedroom, you know, the kind that would kind of like, if the lights were out, it kind of give this blue, pulsing, alien light in your bedroom. And I remember the night that the Gulf War, Iraq was invaded. As a kid, I'd never witnessed anything like this before. The most I knew about war was the A-team went to Vietnam and came back and lived a clandestine life solving crimes. Never seen it. I heard stories, black and white photos in history books. And so I sat up and I watched. I knew, like Zechariah knew with the first vision, that the United States Army had built up and the United States Air Force had built up and the military was prepared to do their job. That planes had flown in quickly towards Iraq and then turned back so we could collect data about their radar systems so that we could jam them. But the night that we invaded, I sat there and I just watched my TV because I didn't know what we would really do. And you know how it was, right? It was all black with that weird, eerie, ghosty green and tracer fire going up to airplanes and then realizing, well, somebody has to be on the ground out there that's filming this with this tracer fire. And pictures of cameras that are using night vision and hearing about tanks that are crossing the border, and I just couldn't go to sleep. I was afraid. It had nothing to do with it. I'm just a little teenage kid. but we're going to war as a nation. And once the military is in action, I just felt like I had to stay up to know how it went, how it turns out. I wanted us to win right there that night. We're kind of promised that we could. Here we started out in these visions with this advanced recon force in the Kidron Valley. Horses in the Myrtle, bringing back their reports, giving hope that God is going to take action. And here, in this vision, we go from horses to chariots. The tanks are on the battlefield and they're moving in action. What's going to happen? Are we going to win? So as we look at this text, we're going to look at three things tonight. First, the chariots coming out from between the two mountains. Second, the chariots going out over all the earth. And then third, the chariots at rest in the north country. First, the chariots coming out from between the two mountains. Obviously, the connection to and progress from the first visions to this vision show us something. What do they show us? They show us that the redemptive history has an actual trajectory. It's going somewhere. God is not a commiserating companion who is stuck with us in the mire of history. Be under no illusion, God is doing something in history. And in doing something, he is accomplishing his purposes. See how we've shifted? The first vision, where were they? It's the deep of night. The horses are hiding in a valley. What happens when mountains turn bronze colored? If you get up early and you look out that direction, when do they turn bronze? In the morning. Bronze Mountain is dawn. Light's coming. Things are advancing. Throughout Scripture, dawn is associated with God bringing his salvation to his people after a dark night. And here is a dawn. And not only in dawn, we're not just seeing light, we're seeing horses coming out from between two mountains that are like bronze. God doesn't want us just to see, have hope. He wants to show us that he is doing something, and therefore we can have hope. So we don't just have horses of these four different colors at the beginning. We now have chariots. And chariots in the ancient Near East are the M1 Abrams of their day. If you didn't have chariots on the battlefield, you might as well pack up and go home. God is doing something. We need to be careful because too often we go to God and we ask him for a pat on the back. We look to God as a cosmic concierge who provides for us when things aren't going so right in our daily lives. We look to God as kind of a spiritual counselor who hears our problems when things aren't going great. But if we're honest with ourselves, how often do we live as if God is not doing anything in history? Oh, yeah. Have you said this? I don't know what to do about. And you fill in a person's face. And what we're really doing when we say that is, you know, I have God, but God can't do anything about this person. Sometimes the way we talk about situations, we throw up our hands and we come to God as if he's there to give us a hug, wipe our noses, pat our backs, but scratch his head too at the it's terrible. I watch the news just like you guys. And we belittle God. Sure, it's good to know that God is present with us, but what good is a God who's present with us if that is a God who does nothing? What we have here in this series of visions is the assurance, brothers and sisters, that redemptive history is going somewhere. There's a trajectory, and God is doing something. Even though Zechariah here is passive and the people in the night as he dreams are sleeping, God is not sleeping. Even though God's people are impotent against the difficulties of this world, God is not. God takes action. When we pray to God, I recently read somebody talking about all the psychological benefits of prayer. But all the psychological benefits of prayer are really just talking to something to make yourself feel good because you're actually talking to yourself. What kind of chaplain is that? But sadly, that attitude sometimes permeates too deeply into the church. When you pray, even if the heavens are like brass, and God doesn't answer the way we want, do you still trust that God is taking action? That his horses and his chariots are on the move? That they are coming out from his throne room? Yeah, God says no to our prayers all the time. But God never says no to his own good and pleasing will. Ever. What are these bronze mountains and where are these chariots coming from? Well, the bronze mountains are an amalgamation of imagery. They're the blending of things. We have the image of Mount Sinai. This is where God gave the law and where God gave the instructions for his temple to be built. Combined with Mount Zion, where the temple is completed and where all the things that we are to do when we break the law to seek atonement is established. These two mountains are blended with this image of two massive bronze pillars that are at the entry of the temple. This amalgamation of imagery highlights God's sovereign presence with his people. God is ruling, he is active, and guess what? God's rule is not a rule from afar. It's this picture of the sun coming up and shining off the temple where God is, where his law sits under the Ark of the Covenant, and where we go to see the sacrifice that atones for our sins. And as the sun comes up, from there is this picture of chariots flying out of the temple. They're not coming from the sun. They're not sneaking out of the moon. They're not coming from somewhere else. When God rules, he rules in his midst, in the midst of his people. I want you to think what that says about the church that is the temple of the Holy Spirit. How does God accomplish his mission? He is sovereign. It's his power. It's his strength. It's his rule. It's his good and pleasing will. But as his spirit reigns and rules in his people, what effect do his people have on the world? What effect does God's presence among us, Northwoods Presbyterian Church, have on Cheyenne, Wyoming? Now, if you think that God's just this cosmic comforter that pats you on the back, nothing. But if you realize that God is on the move and that he sends forth his agents from the midst of his temple and we are his temple and God is present with us in our midst, don't you expect God to do things with this church and other churches and the church universal? I know what I'm supposed to say, but I don't always say that. Because I forget that God is sovereign and he's ruling and his rule is doing something and it's doing it in our midst. I'm too busy looking at the problems around me to pay attention to God's presence with me and with you and with you and you and you and this church and that church and the next church and the church universal. Deuteronomy 4:39 says, "Know therefore today and lay it in your heart that the Lord is God, in heaven above and on the earth beneath. There is no other." Yeah, but I don't like our president. Well, he's not God and he's not the ruler above and below. There's no other but God. Your dollars aren't going to change anything because they're not God. Our plans aren't going to change anything because they're not God. I'm not going to change everything because I'm not God, even though I make myself the primary idol in my own life. God is God in heaven above and on the earth beneath, and there is no other. And if he truly is God and everything we proclaim about him is God, that means his rule is in action, it is moving, and he is ruling, and he is not ruling us from afar. Told you about the most influential job I ever had. I was hired as a foreman at a print shop. And when I worked at this print shop, they had this nice little tough shed built up inside the print shop at a corner, this L-shaped factory, built up a little bit with windows on all sides. So when the floor chief, Brad, looked around, he could see what was going on in the hole punchers, in the sorters, in the collators, in the printers, and in the packaging department. The thing is, Brad never used his little tough shed office. Well, he did, but so often he was walking the floor. So if I had a problem with this big, long collator that some farm boy never knew how to run before in his life, I didn't send somebody to run to the office right away. You know what I did first? I'd look up, because Brad was probably there somewhere. And if that machine just started to slow down and you could hear the chuk-chuk-chuk-chuk-chuk-chuk-chuk-chuk-chuk-chuk-chuk-chuk. Tim, what's going on here? He was right there. And I'd tell him what's going on, and I'd ask for his help, and I'd want to be shown what to do, and he would help me. And then something else would go, and he'd go to a different part of the floor. Now, I don't tell you this to draw down God and compare him to a man, but to highlight our human behavior. If human beings can respond to those who lead being right there and make me want to work and make me expect that a human being is going to be right there, why wouldn't I look to God and have an expectation that he is right there doing something? And in doing so, to seek him out, to pray for his guidance, to look for his guidance, to know him more. If we respect and honor the leadership of human beings who are present and active, and they work right there with us, elbow to elbow, shoulder to shoulder, why then wouldn't we honor and look to the leadership of a God who sent his son to come get dirty, walk in the back roads of Galilee, to show us the glory of God in his life by dying and rising again from the dead? Sometimes we honor human leadership umpteen times more than we honor the leadership of God who is right in our midst, because of the presence of the Holy Spirit. Well, this brings us to the second part, the chariots going out over all the earth. We see them coming, but where are they going? So we ask a question, where did we leave off last week? We left off last week with a woman being locked up in a basket underneath a lead lid, and she's an idol, and she's sent back and placed in Babylon and set up on her pedestal as an idol. And idolatry is driven back to where it belongs. So this question for us then is, in the previous vision, idolatry was driven out to Babylon. So for the people listening and for us, will idolatry always and forever dwell in conflict with God and his people? Does God just send idolatry away and we sort of have a Christian Buddhism, a yin and a yang? There's idolatry and evil, and then there's God and there's good. There's dark and there's light, and there will always be. Sometimes we as Christians practice Christian Buddhism, whether we like it or not. But the answer here, because of this vision, is no. God will not only drive the idol back to Babylon, God is going to send out his chariots to the north and to the south. To the north, that means that he's sending his chariots out to Babylon. That's the route that they would have taken to conquer up and over. And to the south, into Egypt. By sending his chariots out to the four winds of heaven, as it says here, God makes it clear that his rule is not passive or incomplete. His rule is active, total, and complete. There is no yin and yang in the kingdom of heaven. There is only the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, if you note in this passage in verse 5, as they're going out, there's this reference not only to the four winds, which means all over the complete entire globe, there's a reference to all the earth. And then three times in verse 7, patrol and patrolled and patrol the earth. God's rule is complete and total. And when he has his plan that he is going to carry out, the trajectory of redemptive history, the trajectory of redemptive history is not just for a few things, it is for all things. Whether that means those who believe and live in eternity with him, or those who reject him and live eternally in hell. God's plan is active, real, and it is complete and total. Now, by sending, as I said, his chariots to the north towards Babylon and to the south towards Egypt, why just those places? Why doesn't it send it to the four corners, to the east and the west? Because there's enemies all around Israel, aren't there? There's the Philistines, and they're up a little bit towards the west and the north, and then there's the Moabites and all those, and they're out towards the east. You know, isn't there all sorts of places God wants to destroy? Why these particular directions? It's because they're pointing to Babylon and to Egypt. And God makes it very clear that these places, that he will no longer allow his people to live in bondage to sin. What is Egypt? Egypt's the land of bondage. We've been freed from that bondage. There's no going back to the land of Egypt. There isn't even going to be a land of Egypt, a land of bondage anymore. What is Babylon? Babylon is the land of exile, and it becomes a refrain all through Scripture saying, come away, do not go there. To the point in which we reach Revelation, which Babylon, the great harlot, will be destroyed. This place of exile will be no more for God's people. You will never sit in eternity carrying out your perfect vocation in absolute worship to Jesus Christ and wonder, will I ever end up in exile? There will be no more sin. There will be no more sorrow. There will be no more threat of Egypt. There will be no more threat of Babylon. Psalm 2 highlights how this should be our hope. Why do the nations rage? The people plot in vain. The kings of the earth have set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed one, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in heaven laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill, that is Jesus Christ. I will tell of the decrees of the Lord, said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. Notice, not just a few places, not just some places, not just the nicest places, but the ends of the earth. You shall break them with the rod of iron and dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry with you and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are those who take refuge in him. You see the trajectory of history there? You see the complete and total trajectory of history there? That's not just a one-off psalm. Psalm 46. God is our refuge and strength, a very help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though the waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble in its swelling. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She will not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. Notice when morning dawns. The nations rage, the kingdoms totter. He utters his voice, the earth melts. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Come, behold the works of the Lord, how he brought desolation on the earth. He makes wars to cease to the ends of the earth. Not just here, not just there, not just the places he wants. To the ends of the earth. He breaks the bow, shatters the spear, burns the chariot with fire. Now we know whose chariots are better. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. Psalm 76, in Judah God is known. His name is great in Israel. His abode has been established in Salem, his dwelling place in Zion. There he broke the flashing arrows, the shield, the sword, and the weapons of war. Glorious are you, more majestic than the mountains full of prey. The stout-hearted were stripped of their spoil. They sank into sleep. All men of war, not just a few, not just those, no one can resist. All men of war were unable to use their hands. At your rebuke, O God of Jacob, both rider and horse lay stunned. But you are to be feared. Who can stand before you? When once your anger is aroused, from the heavens you utter judgments. The earth feared and was still. When God arose to establish judgments, to save all the humble of the earth. All the humble of the earth. Surely the wrath of man shall praise you. Isn't that funny? The wrath of man shall praise you. They can try all they want. But by raising up against God, their very failure in raising up against God gives God praise. The wrath of men praise God. Think about it right now. Islamic soldiers in Boko Haram or wherever in North Africa, they're stalking Christians. Their attempt to wipe the church out is going to fail, and their very wrath is going to show that God is great, and it's going to lead to his praise. That's God's plan and trajectory. Moving. He doesn't want to give you a pat on the back. He wants to save your life. He doesn't want to dwell with us in the midst of suffering. He wants to transform this world so that there is no more suffering. So this brings us to the final part of the vision. The final part of the vision is that these chariots are at rest in the north country. Final verses of this section. Go patrol the earth. So they patrolled the earth. Verse 8, then he cried to me, behold, those who go out towards the north country have set my spirit at rest in the north country. They've completed it. The north country is going to be destroyed. We know the end of the story. The great Babylon is going to burn in fire and be cast down. But you might have an objection at this time. It doesn't appear that God's chariots are on the move. It looks like those other chariots are on the move. It looks like those other weapons of war are on the move. It looks like those other commanders and those other armies are doing damage. Really? The armies and chariots will be at rest? Depends on what you're looking for. Really depends on what you're looking for. You see, if you're looking for God to conquer and rule in a worldly way, you're not going to find it. But if you're looking for God to conquer the worldliness of this world through his ways, through his plans, through his purposes, through his values, then you're going to see it. We are already able to see that Christ is in command of history. Or to use that line from him, he is the potentate of time. Even if his rule doesn't conform to the standards of this world. Let's go to Ephesians 1, 19 through 20. Let's actually start at verse 18 there. Scribble out the 19 and scribble in verse 18 in your notes. Having the eyes of your heart enlightened, that you might know So you're going to be able to see and know what you're about to hear. What is the hope to which you have been called? What are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe according to the work of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead, past tense, and seated him, past tense, at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rulers and authorities and powers and dominions, above every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church. Eyes of your heart opened? You ready to see it? To actually know what this hope is? I'll tell you. Really? Yeah. Jesus Christ has conquered Rome's persecution twice. First when he was on the cross, and then after he ascended, he led his church to stand up in the face of persecution. His church wasn't conquered when they were wrapped in oily lambskins and pinned to posts and hung over gardens to be torches for a Roman emperor. His kingdom wasn't conquered when Peter was crucified upside down. His kingdom wasn't conquered when John was set off in an island to have his message and the gospel silenced. It wasn't. Then as schisms and heresy plagued the first centuries of the church and, well, if we're honest, continue to plague the church, Jesus Christ has not been expelled. The church has not ceased to exist. People have not stopped coming to salvation. The church has not stopped its mission across the globe. With the rise of Islam that conquered the churches across North Africa, raided all around the Mediterranean, went to the gates of Paris, ultimately that conquered Constantinople, did Jesus quit then? The church just died that day. No. It continues on. In fact, it continues on in places like Iran, where we're hearing stories of the church's growth underground, even in the midst of a harsh, terroristic Islamic state. Of course, there's the Dark Ages and all the plagues that came along with that, and the Crusades and wars and rumors of wars. And Jesus stopped then, didn't he? No. People were no longer taught how to read like they were in the time of the scriptures when they were first written. People just lost the word. Nobody invented the printing press. No, nobody translated the Bible into people's vernacular. Nobody resisted the idolatry of the Pope. The church continued and Christ remained a potentate at the time. And then with modernity and all sorts of things of enlightenment and the reason we don't need Jesus anymore. And churches were emptied because no one wanted to pray or felt that there was any reason to follow a Savior. Of course, that's not the case. Jesus Christ, our conquering King, ruled over time. Of course, the violent wars of history that show us the deepest, most grotesque sin of human beings from World War I to World War II, even those could not quash the rule of Jesus Christ. The rise of communism? Nope. Christians went out and died for the sake of the gospel. Persecutors became those who praised Jesus Christ. Even Time magazine's cover that declared God is dead had no effect on Jesus Christ. Believe it or not, dictators and terrorists cannot stop Jesus Christ. The ascendancy, or should I now say the descendancy of the church in Western culture, cannot quell the rule of Jesus Christ. And even more, as I talk about the movements and great dictators of history, even our own hearts, which are sinful and rebellious, cannot resist his irresistible grace. When God decides to change a man or a woman's heart, that heart changes. And though you can number all the movements of history that have sought to unseat Jesus Christ from the throne, millions and millions upon millions and billions of billions upon billions of sinners and rebels populate God's good earth. And he says, watch me change people. Watch me rule. It's in Ephesians, the eyes of your heart know this hope. See it. Who's on the throne right now? Jesus. And yet, in the confidence of what Christ has already done, we wait in hope for the day when all challenges to Christ's authority will be completely and totally defeated. Yeah, this world is full of dictators and terrorists, haters, mobsters. The world is full of Christians who continue to sin. And the world is full of people who hurt and have been hurt and who hurt other people. And so God, he's going to continue his mission. You've already seen it, right? The calendar doesn't say BC and AD for no reason. The potentate of time is marching on. And because we've seen what he's done, we can have confidence. Oh, Lord God, you are so much better to your church and to us than we deserve. The best has to be yet to come. Now, I ask you this question, and maybe you're already asking this question. That's a great rah-rah speech. But how do we live in this already not yet context? This already not yet context should just juice us up to be hopeful and faithful. Because you already see what God has done. I can be hopeful. And I can be faithful. Because you're waiting for what God is going to do, you can be hopeful and you can be faithful. Just like those who were hoping that God is their Savior and being faithful as they were martyred throughout history. As the church fought schisms and heresies, they did so by being hopeful and faithful. And as the church resisted the rise of Islam, they did so by being hopeful and faithful. The Dark Ages, they were hopeful and faithful. Throughout modernity, there have been those that are hopeful and faithful. And throughout world wars, there are those that are hopeful and faithful. And through the rise of communism and totalitarianism, the Christian church has been hopeful and faithful. And even though Time magazine can say on its cover, God is dead, we can still be hopeful and faithful. And as the church goes from ascendancy to descendancy in our popular culture, you and I, we get to be hopeful and faithful. And tomorrow morning, when I do my devotions and when you do your devotions and you are convicted and confronted with your own sin, that God has already done something, but you're not yet there, you can be hopeful that he's going to change you completely. And in that hope, you can be faithful. Not because of yourself, but because you know you are ruled by the King of Kings. Funny thing about globalism is that people realize, you know, if there's supposed to be harmony in this world, the world has to all be one. But yet from a human perspective, globalism means that some people have to oppress other people. That's scary. But yet we see that the only hope for this world is that there's a global ruler. And that should make us hopeful. But let's be honest, if you don't want that ruler, it's going to be scary. Oh, brothers and sisters in Christ, be faithful to your Lord and King. Put your hope in your Lord and King, because his chariots are coming out from between his mountains. His chariots are going out over all the earth, and his chariots will rest when the great destroyer of the North Country is put down. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for saying so much more than we could ever expect in your word. May we be granted the humility that causes us to look upon your word, knowing that there will never be a day in which we will have it mastered. That each and every day we come to your word to hear you and to know you and to be transformed by you. Do not let us leave here and leave your word behind. Your word needs to be effective in our lives. But we can't do that surgery on our own. You need to wield the scalpel of your word. Thank you for your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.